study of the larger catechism this afternoon, and we are at question number 79 in that catechism. It's actually kind of hard to believe that we're already at question 79. That's a pretty long way into it. This question is, may not true believers, by reason of their imperfections and the many temptations and sins they are overtaken with, fall away from the state of grace? And the answer is, true believers, by reason of the unchangeable love of God and His decree and covenant to give them perseverance, their inseparable union with Christ, His continual intercession for them, and the Spirit and seed of God abiding in them, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Now, as we come to this question, what rich blessings we have through Jesus Christ. We've been looking at some of those in the last 10 weeks as we've been studying about the things that we have through Christ and through His grace, through union with Him in the covenant of grace. And we've seen that through Him we have justification, which involves even the complete forgiveness of sins and the imputation of His righteousness. We've seen that we have adoption. And by that, in adoption, we're received into the number and have the right to all the privileges of the sons of God, to use the language of our shorter catechism. Sanctification, by which we are given a new heart. And that new heart, that's definitive sanctification, and that new heart then produces in us a new life, which is progressive sanctification, where we're more and more conformed to the image of God. We become more and more like Him as He works in us and as we grow into His likeness. We become more like Jesus Christ. Now, these are all excellent benefits that we have in Jesus Christ by grace. We have seen that justification and adoption are acts of God's grace. And that means that they're already completed in us if we are believing. As soon as we believe, we're justified, we're adopted. We can't be halfway adopted or partially adopted or partially justified. We either are or we aren't. But sanctification, on the other hand, while having a definitive starting point when our hearts are turned to the Lord, then is a progressive work. It's a process, and it will not be complete until we die, as we've already seen as well. And because this is so, then question 9 presents to us an important question. It says, as we are not yet perfectly holy and have many imperfections remaining, then might it not be possible then for us to turn away from the Lord and to fall away from the state of grace into which we've been found? In other words, is it possible for us to start out in Christ and in the state of grace, but then to fall out of God's favor at some point before we finish our course? For our scripture reading, I've selected a passage that illustrates how the Lord kept Peter from falling completely away when Peter had denied the Lord. This is in Luke 22, so we want to look at this as we consider this topic today. Luke 22:28. Here is the word of God. Actually, I'm going to start in 24. I think I must have written that down wrong. 22:24. Now, there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs is he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you shall deny three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you without money, bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. When he arose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man also is with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also is with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. And may God bless the reading of his holy word. We'll end at that point. But Peter was a man who had been saved by grace. He knew himself to be a sinner. He knew that Jesus was the only Savior. And he had trusted in Jesus. Jesus says that he is one on whom he had bestowed a kingdom, who would eat and drink at his table that would be provided for by him. However, on the night of his betrayal, Jesus also told Peter that he was going to deny him three times. And so it was that Peter did not receive grace to stand in the time of temptation when the servant girl asked him if he was one of his disciples. And you can see why Peter didn't stand, perhaps, because Peter was proud. He was self-sufficient. Jesus urged him to pray for God's grace before this temptation came, and Peter found himself sleeping rather than praying and saying confidently, I will never deny the Lord. So it's no wonder that he fell, because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So Peter needed to fall, because if he had not fallen, then he would have been filled with this pride and self-sufficiency. But Peter's fall was not to complete destruction. It was not final or complete. It was only a temporary fall. Jesus told Peter that he had prayed for him that his faith would not fail. And that prayer was answered. Peter's faith was shaken terribly. His faith wavered, but it did not fail. The root of that faith was still there. At the bottom of everything, Peter remained a man of faith. Faith was at the foundation of him. Though he denied Jesus in the moment of temptation, he still had no other place to go than Jesus, knowing that he alone had the words of eternal life. So his faith didn't utterly give way. Now, there was an underlying grace then that sustained him and kept his faith from being swallowed up, even though there was not enough grace to keep him from stumbling, because God withdrew some of that grace from him. So you see that in Peter's case, he was able to continue in the grace of God through faith, not fall away into apostasy beyond repair. This is all well and good for Peter. But the question is this always the way it is? In other words, do those who are effectually called always continue in God's grace, or can they fall away and lose their salvation? You know, there are other ways to put the question. Can a person who is born again spiritually then become spiritually dead? Or, to use the language of the Catechism, may not true believers, by reason of their imperfections and the many temptations and sins they are overtaken with, fall away from the state of grace? We have just seen Peter's example that a believer may not receive grace in a particular temptation or trial, and yet receive sustaining grace to preserve him so that he does not fall completely away. Christians can fall into very grievous sins. Understand that I'm not talking about whether it's possible for a Christian to fall into grievous sins, because they can. The question has to do with whether a person who has been justified can no longer be justified because they stop believing or whatever, and whether a person who is adopted can be kicked out of God's family or can renounce the family. Can a person be saved and headed for heaven one day and then lost again and headed for hell the next day? I've known of churches before where almost most of the church would go forward at the altar call on Sunday to be saved again, and then they would lose their salvation on Monday and their understanding of things, and then have to come back the next Sunday to be saved again, and on it would go. Well, there are Christians, even evangelical Christians, who look at the Bible for their rule of faith that are on both sides of this question. In fact, there are three views that are current, three general views. Of course, there's many sub-views within that. But there is the view called eternal security that is popular with many Baptists and community church evangelicals. And it teaches that once saved, always saved. But it does not teach that we must continue to the end in order to be saved. Then there is a view that is called the conditional view, that is popular with Pentecostals and Wesleyans and such groups. This view teaches that we must continue to the end or we will not be saved. Or more accurately, that maybe it is to say that we need to be found believing at the end. In other words, if you happen to be found at a time when you weren't believing and you died, then it would be over. So at the end, you have to be believing. But it does not teach that once a person is truly converted, he will continue to the end. Okay, and then there is the view which is called the perseverance of the saints that is taught in the Reformed churches. And this view incorporates eternal security and the necessity to continue together. It incorporates all that the Bible teaches on this subject and is that which is taught in our larger catechism and our confession. And this is, of course, a characteristic of Reformed theology, that rather than rationalizing away certain things that don't seem to fit with one thing or another, it receives what is taught in the Scripture and attempts to systematize what is taught. Just like with the doctrine of the Trinity, you don't say, well, you can't be three distinct persons because there's only one God. But you say, no, there are three distinct persons and there's one God. And then you try to understand it as best you can, put it together. But you don't reject one thing with rationalism because it doesn't seem to fit with the other. So today I want us to look at each of these three views. We'll look at eternal security, and as much as it is biblical, and at conditional salvation, in as much as it is biblical, and then at perseverance, as it brings eternal security and conditional salvation together. So first of all, we will begin with eternal security, the view of the many evangelical community churches, Baptist churches, that once saved, always saved. Now, when I say Baptist churches, that would not be the Reformed Baptists, where they would hold to the same view that is taught in our confession. But it's a very simple and sound argument is often used to defend this idea, once saved, always saved. And that is that the Bible consistently teaches that when you believe on Christ, he gives you what? Eternal life. Now, if that life is eternal, then how could it be temporary? It's a very straightforward argument. It's a very sound argument. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what kind of life? Temporary life? Occasional life? No, everlasting life. So that when there's faith, then there's everlasting life." And 1 John 5:12 says very simply, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life." Now, how can this life be called eternal or everlasting if it only lasts until a person falls away? So this is, again, a very straightforward argument. Now, the opposing viewpoint has its various arguments, but they involve very forced interpretation. They would say that even though you have eternal life, you have it as a promise that is confirmed if you continue to the end. It's kind of like a person who gets a job and he has a promise that he'll get a paycheck at the end of the week, but if he doesn't continue, then he won't get that full paycheck because he hasn't finished his work. This doesn't take into account for the fact that the person who believes is said to already have eternal life. And one of the verses that particularly brings that out is John 6:54, where the Lord Jesus is speaking of himself, and he says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise them up at the last day." It's something they already possess. So that would be the most basic argument. And the second common argument supportive of the once saved, always saved teaching is this. When we believe, we are placed in the Father's hand. The Bible says that no one can snatch us out. Now that comes right out of John 10:27 through 29, where Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Now, the feeble argument that is used against this is that no one can take us out of God's hand, but then they kind of get a bit of a twinkle in their eyes, and they say, "But we can take ourselves out. You see, we're permitted to walk out, by our free will." And the argument, though, crashes to the ground when it's realized that how does someone take us out of the Father's hand? I mean, or do they come and, is it a physical thing that they come and grab us out of his hand and move us over to another place? No, what it means when it says take us out of his hand is that they would deceive us. That's what a false teacher does. He comes and entices you, deceives you, and leads you away. So obviously, if Jesus says no one can take him out of his hand, the only way they can take us out of the Father's hand is for us to willingly leave his hand. If you see what I mean, we would have to leave, so that they don't physically pull us away, but they draw us away, and it's saying that they won't be able to do that. They won't be able to take us out of his hand. So the argument falls to the ground. It's impossible to take someone away from Christ without their consent. So the promise means absolutely nothing if we can leave, if we can be deceived away, or if we can be drawn away or enticed away. Okay, and then a third argument that the sounder evangelicals will add to these two arguments about once saved, always saved, is that we are not saved by our own righteousness, but by the righteousness of Christ. That's very important. Romans 5, 9, and 10 says, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." You see here that we're not justified on the basis of what we have done, but it's on the basis of what Christ has done for us. Once you have his righteousness credited to your account, then that righteousness is inviolable. It cannot be diminished. It cannot be taken away. Sin is paid for. His righteousness is given to you. And God will not require two payments for sin. That's why it says that we shall be saved from wrath through him. Philippians 3, Paul said that on the day of judgment, he doesn't want to be found having his own righteousness by works or anything else. He wants to have the righteousness which is of God through faith in Christ. That's the only righteousness that can save, and it's a righteousness that can't be altered. It can't be diminished somehow. It cannot fail or secure to obtain eternal salvation. So that's a summary of the popular evangelical view, once saved, always saved. And so their answer to the question, can a person who has been saved later fall away and lose his salvation, is no. Now let's look at the other side. It would say, yes. The holiness churches, Wesleyan churches, Pentecostal churches say, yes, a person can most definitely fall away and lose his salvation. First of all, they would point to the many examples of those who fall away in the scriptures. They're Old Testament examples. A few of them would be King Saul. Saul was anointed as king, and he served well at first, but he falls away. He is said to be given the Spirit when he first becomes king, and so that he became as another man. But toward the end of his life, he goes to visit a medium, and he receives this message from the prophet Samuel, whom he calls up from the dead to ask advice. Now, I'm going to try to untangle all that. That's basically what happens. And in 1 Samuel 28:16, it says, "Then Samuel said, 'Why then do you ask me? Why are you asking me for counsel, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy?'" Now, you see from this statement that the Lord, who was once with Saul, has now departed from Saul. Not only departed, but is now his enemy. He is not one, then, who could be said to be reconciled to God. You're not reconciled to God if God is your enemy. Second, there is the example of David. Now, David, of course, was a godly man, and then he fell into the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah's neighbor, and to cover up his deed, he saw to it that Uriah was killed on the battlefield, essentially murdered him. David fell into grievous sin, but then he repents, and he's restored again. He's like Peter. He comes back. There's actually no indication that he ever lost his salvation, but he certainly did turn from God's way for a time. You find him pleading in Psalm 51 that the Lord would not take his Holy Spirit from him. However, those who teach the conditional view teach that David did lose his salvation. Ordinarily, they teach that a person can lose his salvation, but can then gain it back again. But here you have an example of a man who fell and then was brought back again in the Old Testament. A third Old Testament example would be that of Joash. Very, very sad story, I think, in many ways. Joash is that young king that Jehoiada the priest preserved when Athaliah tried to murder all the descendants of David and make herself queen without any dispute. And in 2 Chronicles 23, we have the account of how Joash was marvelously preserved and then brought forward as king. But then in 2 Chronicles 24, we're told how later on he devoted himself to idols after Jehoiada the priest died. You go, why did he do that? You know, he was serving God, he was faithful, and then he turned away to idols. And Zechariah, who was Jehoiada's son, came to rebuke him. And you remember what he did to Zechariah? He had him killed for rebuking him. And Joash dies without repentance. So it's a very disturbing account there of someone that, you know, was with following the ways of the Lord and then fell away and never came back. Now, these Old Testament examples show persons turning away, and then there are New Testament examples as well. Of course, one that's well known to everyone, Judas. Here's a man that was chosen. He's one of Jesus' disciples. He walked with him for some 3 years, and he went about teaching, healing, and doing miracles as the other disciples did, casting out demons and such. And then for 30 pieces of silver, he betrayed the Lord, even as we see something of that account in the scripture we read. Now, some like to hope that Judas perhaps maybe repented after that somehow and was restored. But the scripture gives us no such hope. The Lord Jesus calls him the son of perdition. And he says it would have been better for him if he had never been born. So he's a clear example of one who fell away. Then there is the example of the incestuous man in 1 Corinthians 5. And he gives us an example of one who fell into sin, was put out of the church. And then in 2 Corinthians, he is restored again, one who repented and came back. So here again, you have an example like that of David and that of Peter, one who fell and then was restored. A third example would be that of Simon Magnus of Samaria. Some people might say, well, some of these other ones like Judas, that was before the resurrection and such things. But here's Simon Magnus of Samaria in Acts 8. We're told that he heard Philip preach and that he believed. It says, verse 13, that he believed and then was baptized. However, when the apostles came to Samaria shortly after that, we are told that Simon attempts to purchase the power to be able to give the Holy Spirit to people, which he saw the apostles doing, and he is immediately cut off from the church. And the apostles say, Peter says to him, your money, this is Acts 8:20, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. And the annals of church history tell us that this man, Simon, became an arch heretic in the church, that he was not a man who had a true evangelical faith. So you see that there are many examples of those who fall away. And this is the first argument that is used by those who teach this conditional view. Secondly, in support of this view, there are those warnings that are given to believers about falling away. In three of the four Gospels, we have the parable of the sower. And in that parable, Jesus teaches of two sorts of persons who hear the word and who receive it and who do not continue. One is one group of them, because of persecutions and trials, turns away from the Lord. It's too hard, they decide. As having started out, they don't continue. The other, because they're drawn away by the cares of the world and deceitfulness of riches and pleasures, lusts of other things, then they also go away from the Lord. The one is sort of driven away by difficulties. The other one is drawn away by enticements. In each case, you have those who start out in the kingdom, but who don't persevere, and so are lost. They never bring forth fruit. In Luke 21:34, he gives an express warning about falling away. Our Lord Jesus does. He says, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so the day come upon you unawares. Then there are those many passages like Hebrews 3, where warnings are given to those who are brothers in the church about departing from God, falling under his displeasure. Hebrews 3:10, God says, therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And then the author of Hebrews says to the believers that he's writing to, he says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Very solemn warning. An evil heart of unbelief. Thirdly, there is the argument that the Bible insists that we must continue if we would be saved. So you see, there's the warnings about falling away, there's the examples of those who fall away, and then thirdly, there's the argument that the Bible insists that we must continue if we are to be saved. First, that we must continue in faith if we're to be saved. Colossians 1:21, in you who are once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And then there's an if clause. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. So there's a suggestion there that if they don't continue, they will not have the blessing. Romans 11:19, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. And then he says expressly, otherwise, you will be cut off. There it is again. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you have received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I have preached to you, unless you believed in vain. John 8:31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. We must not only continue in faith, but there are scriptures that also say we must continue in love. Matthew 24:11 says, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many and become lawless. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. James 1:12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And we must continue in obedience to be saved. Mark 13:13, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Revelation 2:10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Hebrews 10:35, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Okay, so this particular side of the discussion makes it clear that if a person is to be saved, he must indeed continue in faith, love, and obedience. And it makes it clear that if a person doesn't continue in faith, love, and obedience, then that person will be cut off. And as much as it states that, then that's true. But this seems to contradict the biblical proof that the popular evangelical side presented, which says once saved, always saved. So are we left then to just sort of choose whichever of these views we kind of prefer? And, is it like the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of election, where we have to bring all that the Scripture says together? We have to believe what the Scripture says about this. And the biblical doctrine of perseverance of the saints teaches both once saved, always saved is true, as well as the idea that only those who continue or persevere to the end will be saved. Now, how can they both be true at the same time? Well, in this, that those who are truly saved will persevere to the end. They will continue in faith, love, and obedience. The others, though they are addressed as brethren, were never truly regenerate. They had a different kind of faith. They did not have true saving faith, and that's why they fell away. So we see that the popular evangelical view fails in believing that it is possible for a person to believe at some point and then fall away from the Lord, and that they'll still be saved even though they fell away. The guy is out with the Hell's Angels and doing all sorts of things, but he prayed the sinner's prayer when he was 5 years old, so therefore, once saved, always saved. That's where it errs. And the Wesleyan and Pentecostal view mocks at that, and well, they should. And their view fails, though, because it teaches that someone who truly has believed can lose his salvation, that he can be snatched out of the Lord's hand, that the eternal life he has is only temporary. So what the Bible teaches is that a person who is truly born again will persevere to the end. His faith will not fail, but he will continue in the grace of God. Indeed, it's necessary to continue to the end to be saved, but all who truly start will continue to the end. So let's look further then at this biblical view. First of all, the biblical view is based on the fact that the reason we persevere is because God, who is the one that saved us in the first place, is also the one who keeps us. See, Peter says this in his first epistle, 1 Peter 1:3. Peter knows well about this, being kept, doesn't he? Because he was the one that denied the Lord. Yeah, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away. It's not something we lose. Reserved in heaven for you. Okay, you have a reservation in heaven if you've trusted in Christ, if you're truly born again. He says, reserved in heaven for you. And then he qualifies, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. So God keeps us, you see, in the way, by his power. Notice he doesn't just say that God has a place reserved, but he also says that God keeps us, that we are kept by the power of God. Our faith does not fail, even as Peter's did not fail, because we're kept by the power of God from utterly losing our faith. We're kept by his own power. Jesus' intercession for Peter was effective. I pray that your faith fail not. Peter's faith didn't fail. Now you can be sure of this because he has promised to do this. And the promise is clearly expressed in Jeremiah 32. And brothers and sisters, in my opinion, if you are allowed one proof text for the doctrine of perseverance, it would be Jeremiah 32. I don't know of another passage that is so clear on the perseverance of the saints. Jeremiah 32, verse 38, the Lord says, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That's his covenant promise. Then I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Now, I don't know how language could be clearer than that. I'm going to put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. God promises here that he will keep us so that we will not depart from him. The only objection that someone might make here is that he is speaking of preserving his people, as a whole, and not as individuals. But this objection fails because he says that he will put his fear in their hearts so that they will not depart. The way he keeps the whole is by putting his fear in the hearts of individuals so that they do not fall away. He doesn't say in your corporate heart, but in the hearts of those who are in this mass of his covenant people, that he will put his fear so that they will not depart. And when we see what God promises about election, then it makes it even more clear. Romans 8, 29 through 30 tells us that he has chosen us not just to be saved for a time, but he's chosen us to be conformed to the image of his son. He's going to accomplish that. See, election is unto conformity to Christ. Romans 8, 29 says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. He brings us at last to perfection. Now, the fact of election is that he has not simply chosen us to be saved for a time, but he's chosen us to eternal salvation. Acts 13:48 also brings this out regarding election. It says, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. They weren't just appointed to come to God for a little while. They were appointed to eternal life. God's election is unto eternal life, not just to a temporary relationship. Jesus also declares this plainly in John 6:37 through 40 about election. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. They will come, and once they come, then they will never be rejected. That's the promise. Now the apostles rely upon this promise of Christ to keep those that he's chosen to the end. Some examples of that, when writing to the Corinthians, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Jesus Christ, that you were enriched in everything in him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to the Philippians, he says, 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's confident because God has promised. So you can be sure then that if you see someone like Joash that comes to the Lord and then they serve the Lord, is all that we see, and then they go away, you can be sure that they didn't really ever come to the Lord. John wants to make sure that this is understood in his first epistle about those that had come among them and then departed. And he makes it absolutely clear. He stresses that those who apostatized were never truly in the faith. 1 John 2:19, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Now, John's almost stumbling over words to stress the reason they went out is because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out to show that they weren't of us. You know, he's really driving it home here to make it clear. So now this biblical view, as we have seen here, is easier to understand when we recognize the way that God's covenant works. God established his covenant with those who were circumcised in the Old Testament, and now he establishes his covenant with those who are baptized in the New Testament. In this covenant, God promises to be the God of sinners and to make them his people. For this to happen, the individual has to meet the demands of God's law. The only way that this can be done is by faith in the promise of Jesus Christ. It's not by our own righteousness, but it's by faith in him, in his shed blood for the remission of our sins, and his grace that changes our hearts. Now, there are two kinds of people who are in the covenant, those who are baptized and are circumcised: covenant keepers and covenant breakers. Okay, those are the two kinds. One is cursed, the other is blessed. The covenant keepers believe the promises of God, and they walk in obedient faith. The covenant breakers do not believe the promise and die in their unbelief. Both are in the covenant, but the covenant keepers are blessed and the covenant breakers are cursed. The covenant keepers continue, but the covenant breakers will be cut off. The promises are given to both, you see. The same promises are given to both and the same warnings are given to both, but only those who have true faith receive the promise unto salvation. This is why in Romans 1:25 it says, for circumcision, we could just as easily put baptism in there. Circumcision, baptism is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code of and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. What advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Okay, here's a covenant person, circumcised person, and he doesn't believe. He says, what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? He says, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. You see, they had the word of God. They had the promises of God. They had the law of God. They had God's care. They had his preservation of his people as a whole. They are part of that society and that people who are set apart to him in the world, but they do not benefit. Why? Because of their unbelief. That's the reason. When you understand this, then you can understand why people apostatize. They do not apostatize from true faith. They do not apostatize from the new birth. They do not apostatize from election to salvation, but they apostatize from what? From the covenant. From the covenant. They were once truly part of the people of God by covenant, walking in company and even partaking of the Holy Spirit, but they were like dead branches on the tree because the root of genuine faith was not to be found in them. Now, there are many passages that speak this way. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 speaks of those who drank from the rock, which was Christ, and then perished. 2 Peter 2 speaks of those who deny the Lord that bought them. Well, in what sense did he buy them? Not unto election, unto eternal salvation, but he purchased them as part of the covenant people who are in covenant with God and were part of those people who are purchased in the outward sense. They were part of that population, but they were enlightened and they escaped the pollutions of the world through lust, but then they fell away. Hebrews 6 speaks of those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They maybe even have some gifts of the Spirit and things of that nature, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And then it says, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And then this illustration is used of such covenant people in Hebrews 6, 7. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by which it is cultivated, receives blessing from God, but if it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Such persons are dead covenant members, branches on the tree that do not have the sap of life from the Lord Jesus Christ, as John 15 would speak of branches in Christ that bear no fruit. Romans 11, branches that do not believe and are cut off for their unbelief. They are attached to Christ, but not by true faith, and so they have no fruit. These persons are in the covenant. They have made a profession and are part of the people of God. They are called brethren for that reason. And when they are disciplined, they are said to be cut off and put out of the church. They are attached to Christ by covenant, and so they are said to be cut off from him, but they're not attached to him in a saving way. They never were. To them are the curses rather than the blessings of his covenant. Now, this biblical view of perseverance makes warnings to really be necessary for a believer, useful and necessary. Let me explain by analogy. It was necessary for you to hear the gospel to be saved, even though God had elected you before the foundation of the world. He uses means in order to bring you into his kingdom, so that when you were brought out of the darkness into the light, it was through the call of the gospel. It was necessary for you to hear and believe, and it was appointed by God that you would hear and believe. If you hadn't, then you couldn't be saved. There's a real transaction that took place. And so it is with persevering. Warnings are a part of the process. It is necessary when you're tempted, or even when you fall, even when you go astray, that you hear God's warnings, that God's warning comes to you. It's very true that if you don't continue, you'd be cut off. Just as if you never believed, you would never be saved. So those that are elect, God has ordained that they hear the gospel. Those who are elect, God has already ordained, also ordained, that they will be called to repentance and warned so that they will not go away from the Lord. So you see, there are true rescues that go on of true covenant people, true believers who are at the point where they're about to go away, and God sends the warning and calls them back, and they come back. So if you're elect, you see, the difference is that when the warning comes that God sends, unlike Ahaz that we saw this morning, you hear the warning and you respond to the warning. You will do the way David did, King David, when Nathan came to him. The warning was effectual. to call him back in the same way that the gospel was effectual to call you in the first place. You see, it is true that only those who persevere to the end will be saved. And it is true that those who truly believe will persevere. And that does not mean, then, that it's not necessary to persevere. It just means that you will persevere. Okay, please stand and let's look to the Lord our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at this topic. And we pray, O Lord, that you would bless each one of us in our understanding, for we realize that there is much confusion on this teaching. And we pray, Lord, that we would be clear about it, that we would understand that we are secure in Christ, that once we are in him, that we are in him forever, that there's no way that we can be cut off. And yet at the same time, Lord, may we not be deceived so as to think that those who are in Christ will not continue in him, that a person can depart from him and yet still suppose that he has eternal security. We pray, O Lord, that you would that you would help us to be earnest, not only that we would first respond to the initial call of the gospel, if we haven't already, but then after we have once been saved, that we would also respond to the warnings that are given us, and that we wouldn't be those who depart the way Judas did, and the way Joash did, and the way that Simon Magnus did, and so many others that we read about in the scripture, Demas. And Father, we pray that you would give us a true heart of faith that we might continue to the end. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.